Please remain standing for the reading. And this evening's reading is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks so much, Sarah. Well, good evening, everyone. Let's pray and then we'll tuck in. Lord, we thank you that you are a speaking God, that you speak through creation, that you speak to our conscience, that you speak through situation and circumstance, that you speak through preeminently through your Son, Jesus, and you speak through your word. And we pray this evening as we come and consider this new series that you'd speak to us, Lord. Pray for everyone here this evening that you, by your Spirit, would speak a word this evening. Amen. Well, as I said, this evening we begin a new series that we'll be looking at over the next several weeks in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. Paul wrote, or there are 13 letters in the New Testament credited to Paul, but they appear not in the order in which they were written, but in the order of length, in word count, the longest being Romans, and that's what it begins with. And here we're looking at 1 Thessalonians, which most scholars believe is the first letter that the Apostle Paul wrote, and indeed the first letter that was actually written in the whole New Testament, even before the earliest of the Gospels. And it was written some 15 years after our Lord Jesus had died, and rose again, and ascended into heaven. And here we have a remarkable cameo, a remarkable insight into the life of this young church. It's written around AD 49 to 50. Thessalonica was a prosperous capital in Macedonia. It was a busy port on the Aegean Sea. And it was a very cosmopolitan city, a lot of trade, a lot of coming and going, and as a result, a lot of creativity, a lot of innovation in thinking and philosophy. And Paul, in his missionary strategy, was always pragmatic. We don't see Paul praying and asking, where should I go next? What should I do next? Paul knew what he was about, and he knew what he was for. And ever since the Lord had met him on the road to Damascus and turned his life around and saved him and appointed him to be apostle, Paul's great motivating power and force and direction of his life was to make Christ known. And he wanted to make Christ known wherever people were. And so he was very pragmatic about this. And he chose to go to the largest cities with the most number of people who may be most open to these new gospel ideas. His strategy was never in terms of, is the Lord leading me here? But where can I make the most impact for the Lord? It was a kind of Christian utilitarianism. Where can I do the greatest amount of good for the greatest amount of people? And so instead of choosing small communities or agrarian, cultural, rural areas, he chose the big cities, a lot of people who could get his ideas, people who were on the move, and so those ideas could move quickly. I recall Rupert Charkham, a former minister in this church, telling me that he'd been praying for some time that God would open up an opportunity in a university city, because he understood that in a university city, a third of the students move every year. So there was a lot of movement, there was a lot of new people coming in. He could repeat the same sermon series every 4 years. But there was young people, influential people, at a critical time in their life of thinking, and he wanted to get them for the gospel. It wasn't, Lord, where should I go? It was, I want to make an impact for the Lord. I want to make a difference. Where can I best invest the call and the gifts and the talents I've got? And he ended up in Cambridge, which shows something, but I won't go into what. A former rector of this church was offered a bishopric and he turned it down in favor of being the vicar here, the rector here, because it was strategic and he could make an impact. And I just wonder if there are people here today, this evening, who may be thinking, what should I do? Where should I go? Why isn't the Lord speaking to me? Maybe you've been journaling about it, asking God, seeking prayer. And maybe the answer is simply as to follow Paul's pragmatism, that strategy that he employed. Where can I do the most amount of good for the greatest number of people for the glory of God? Now, the story of Paul's mission to Thessaloniki is told in Acts chapter 17 and verse 1 to 9. And as was his custom, he went to share the gospel of the Messiah first with the Jewish community, because there he got a hearing, a welcome, and an opportunity to speak in the synagogue. And we're told that on three subsequent Sabbaths, he went to the synagogue and he taught the gospel. And he told them about Jesus and his kingdom. And we're told that after 3 weeks, many believed. Some Jewish people believed. Some God-fearing Greeks believed. And also, we're told, a number of noble women. But immediately, there was a kickback. And persecution broke out against him. And he and his chum Silas had to flee. They had only been there 3 weeks. He'd only ministered on three separate occasions. But when he left, there was a church. And in fact, the authorities who pushed back against him went to the civil authorities and said, "These men have turned the world upside down." In just 15 years, the gospel had taken hold and the world had been turned upside down. A former dean of Christ Church, a distinguished professor of history, Henry Chadwick, once said, "In three centuries, Christian missionaries of spiritual but no great intellectual power enabled the gospel to take hold of the entire Roman Empire." And it was true. But here, just 15 years after Paul and Silas went there to preach the gospel, after Christ, rather, had risen, after 3 weeks of preaching the gospel there, there is a church. Paul and Silas, as we can read in Acts 17, are smuggled out. And they go to Corinth, and there things are easier for them, and they preach the gospel there. But Paul's heart is for those fledgling converts in Thessaloniki. And so after about a year, he sends Timothy to go and see what's going on. And Timothy goes and comes back with a report, and he writes this letter. It's remarkable. Just 3 weeks, just a few sermons, and here is a church. And the church a year later is not just surviving, it's thriving. And it's a real testimony to the authenticity of their conversion. Because despite the attrition and the pressure that they're facing, despite the fact that they've got no apostolic oversight, no input, no leadership, they've run with the gospel. And it's a real testimony to the authority of the gospel and its inherent generative power. Just as you have an oak tree with an acorn, within the gospel is the kingdom and life. And they've heard 3 sermons. And here they are a year later, flourishing. And as we will see, throughout the whole of Achaia and Macedonia, that gospel has gone out. In China, you're in the Cultural Revolution. Chairman Mao tried to extinguish Christianity, and he thought he would do that by expelling all the missionary leaders, kick them all out, all the Westerners. He thought it's a Western religion, you get rid of the Westerners and it will die. But instead of dying without leadership, it grew exponentially. There were, some say, as many as 4 million in 1950, 4 million Christians. Now they say there may be over 200 million. So many they don't know. They don't know how to quantify it. But the gospel has power. It has power to transform. And the gospel has what people are looking for. And there in that bleak and arid and decrepit communist context where there was no life in the ideology that Mao is offering, the gospel is offering life and peace and meaning and wholeness and fulfillment and satisfaction and a relationship with God and forgiveness and adoption into the family of God and an eternity with him. What are you going to take? And they've come in their floods to the gospel. Now, look at verse 5 in 1 Thessalonians. I'm going to move fast and light this evening, and my colleagues in subsequent weeks are going to dig in. But look at verse 5. For me, this is the standout line here in chapter 1. It's gripped me all week. I've not been well, but this has just filled me and fueled me. Verse 5. Our gospel came to you. Our gospel came to you with words, but also with power and the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. Our gospel came to you. Twice in that chapter, Paul also speaks, 3 times in fact, in chapter 2, verse 2 and 8 and 9, he talks about the gospel of God. And in Thessalonians 3:2, he talks about the gospel of Christ. And in chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, he talks about the salvation that comes through Christ. But this is a gospel that came to them. It came to you. He says it's our gospel, the gospel he was entrusted with, but it's the gospel of God. It is the great gift of God, and it centers on the great work of God through the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose ultimate goal is to bring salvation. Our gospel came to you. And I just want to say this evening, maybe there's someone here and you find yourself in church. Maybe you've come a few times. Maybe you went to church as a child growing up. Maybe you just come up to university and thought, I'll go to church on the first evening. Maybe you've sat here thinking, what on earth am I doing in this crazy place? Our gospel came to you. And God is reaching out to you. Reaching out to you this evening because he loves you, because he's for you, because he wants to be with you. And he wants to spend the rest of your life with him. Let me make a few points. Time's ticking away. I'm going to move fast. Firstly, the gospel came from a 3-personal God. Have a look at verse 1. To the church in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, our God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, our gospel came to you in the Holy Spirit, to the church in God. At this early stage, the doctrine of God as Trinity was implicit in the understanding and the experience of the apostles and the church. It was not made explicit until the councils of the 3rd, 4th, and 5th century, but they understood that the God whom they served was a God, one God revealed in three persons, and all those persons were actively and intimately involved in this relationship and through this gospel. God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's a mystery, but it is the reality of our faith. And twice here, Paul mentions God as Father, and twice Jesus as the Lord, the King, the Ruler, the Sovereign, and twice the Holy Spirit, the immediacy of this God. And here's the thing, in God. He addresses them as those in God. God is not a stranger. God doesn't want to be distant and absent to us. And God is not just tied up in concepts, in a kind of theological algebra. God gives himself to us, and God invites us into himself, to those who are in God. What an extraordinary preposition. What an extraordinary proposition of being able to be in God. Can you fathom that? That God and Lord and creator and sustainer of the universe doesn't just want to teach us, doesn't just want to direct us, he wants to involve us and invite us into his very self. And at the center of the gospel is this invitation to be in God and to make our home with him. One of the prayers that's available in our booklet for our daily prayer and our spiritual order of life is St. Patrick's breastplate. I pray this often. I was awake in the night, so I was praying it in the night. And one of the lines says this, it says it twice, I bind unto myself today the strong name of the Trinity. That's not just a prayer, it's a privilege. What an amazing thing. What is Christianity all about? Our gospel came to you. And through that gospel, God comes to us, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he invites us to come into him. Wherever you are, whoever you are, whatever you're about, you can live your life from and within God and enfolded in his love and his life. What a thing. Secondly, the gospel came drenched in prayer. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in prayer. One of the marks of the apostle here is prayer. He prayed for, he didn't pray upon them. I was humbled reading this week. My prayers are so often so faltering. My prayers are often so selfish. They're about myself and my own needs. And the Lord doesn't mind listening to that because he loves me and I'm in him. But one of the wonderful things about the apostolic prayer was that they were focused on others, always wanting others to receive the more of God. The apostles didn't just go in and preach and move on. They carried the gospel of God to the Thessalonians, and then they carried the Thessalonians to God in prayer. And they'd only known them for 3 weeks, but a year later, they're still praying for them. There's a challenge here, and there's an encouragement here for us saints to be those who pray. This week, as you go about your week, let's not be just praying for ourselves. Let's be praying for others. Those far off and those who are near and inquiring, everyone in between, that they would know more of God. That's the mark of Paul and his apostolic prayer. Billy Graham led over 1 million people to the Lord through his preaching. He often said that there are three keys to a successful and effective mission. One, prayer. Two, prayer. Three, prayer. And this term, we're going after prayer. Charlie and Anita have worked so hard to encourage us, to excite us, to invite us into this. The gospel came to us, the gospel of God inviting us into himself. And one of the ways that we sustain that intimacy with him, one of the privileges of being in him, is that in him we can pray. We can talk to him. We can bring our needs to him. On Tuesday night, 7 till 8, we're in here praying for God to do a wonderful thing in our city this term, that the gospel would just make an impact and that God would visit many through various means that we're putting on, particularly Alpha. I invite you to come 7 till 8. Come and pray. Come and be apostolic. Pray that God would come and people would respond to the God who comes. And then thirdly, the gospel came and put them to work. Verse 3, he speaks of your work of faith and your labor of love and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you see that? Some of you will be familiar with the echo there, the triplet that we find in 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul, talking about the gifts, says that they will pass and so on. But he talks about the greatest of these things, faith, hope, and love, the greatest being love. And these are great marks, attributes of discipleship, and far superior to charismatic gifts, although it's not an either or. Faith, hope, and love. These are to be the marks of the church. Oh, it's actually among the most popular Christian tattoos. And I came across an article on faith, hope, in a secular magazine on tattoos. I just happen to be reading as I do. And get one. And I may get one, but my... let's not do it. I'm on the clock. It would say Benedictus Benedicat. Anyway, I've been thinking about it. But faith, hope, and love. It's a very popular Christian tattoo, actually, both in words and there's a sort of symbol for it. But here's the thing. Paul's first use of faith, hope, and love here in the Thessalonians is not a kind of Christian attribute. And it's certainly not coming as some sort of warm, fuzzy Christian sentiment. Faith, hope, and love. These are not experiences. For the Thessalonian Christians who have received the gospel that came to them through Paul, who have received Christ, who are in Christ, who are being held by prayer, for them, it's a matter of tough commitment. And Paul adds these words to them, the verbs to them, faith's work. Ergo, faith leads to work. Love's labor. The word is opus. Discomfort, distress, burdensome activity, hope's endurance. Hupomone means to hold out and to keep going in difficulty. Don't just read faith, hope, and love. See the work there, the labor there, and the endurance. The gospel came to us. What an amazing thing, but it put us to work. And it is hard work following the Lord. There's all sorts of pressures on us. Some of you have just come up to university, you students. You're going to need endurance to follow the Lord here with all manner of testing and temptation. Others of you have been Christians for years and you can get rather bored of it. And your prayers at times have seemed unanswered and you feel disappointed and perhaps you've tempted to give up. Or just dial down on commitment. But here we're inspired by these young Christians. They work at it. They labor at it. And they endure. And they've only been Christian. They've only had 3 weeks of Christian input. And yet they're showing this sort of tenacity and determination and commitment. Again, I'm a rubbish prayer. And so often I'm so fickle. Often in our charismatic evangelical services, we can be driven by emotions rather than decisions. And just whatever pressure, whatever wind, whatever thing comes upon us, we can just throw us off. They were suffering, as we'll see, but they stood firm and they worked at it and they labored at it and they endured. All too often, my moods have run my life. What about you? I've been run by my moods rather than just showing the sort of tenacity here. And I'm challenged and I'm inspired by these Thessalonians. They only had 3 sermons and they know how to live it. I've preached probably 3,000. I'm still working it out. Fourthly, the gospel came and conferred a new identity. Verse 4. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he chose you. What a wonderful thing. All of these we could spend a week on. We know, brothers and sisters, what a remarkable thing. God came for us in his gospel. And he didn't make us workers. He made us his children. That's why the name is so often repeated. He's our Father. And we're his sons and his daughters. They're going to work at it. There's labor. But it comes from love. They're loved by their Father and their brothers and sisters and their family. And so they're in it together. They're not running their own race individually. They're family. Brothers and sisters. And then look at that. They're loved by God. That's the great motivator in all that God does. He saw us from afar and he loved us. Loved by God. This is the greatest truth in the Bible. It's the greatest truth in the universe that the creator of it all cares for us and wants to be involved in our life and wants us to be in him. It's the core of the gospel. And chosen. He's chosen you. You didn't choose him. You might have thought you did. But a priori, he chose you. He was the God who saw you. He was the God who was for you. He was the God who chased you. He came for you. He revealed himself to you. And you gave in to the God who had reached out to you. He chose you. In fact, in the Greek, it's not conveyed quite right in some of the translations where it appears as a verb. It's a noun. It literally says, and you are the chosen. Isn't that a beautiful thing? You're chosen by God. You put yourself down. Other people may have put you down. You may come here and think, what am I doing in Oxford? And I'm a fraud and I don't belong and everyone's smarter than me. Or you may, other people are better looking than me or more competent than me. They've got more friends than me. And judge yourself by all these other criteria and canons. He chose you. And written over your life from God is the chosen of God. What an extraordinary predicate. What a privilege. We humans, in the grand scale of things, are tiny, infinitesimally small. According to NASA, based on our current level of technology, they've estimated how long it would take for us to reach various things. It would take 1 to 3 days to get from Earth to the Moon. To get from Earth to Mars, 150 to 300 days. From the Earth to the end of our solar system, 40 years. From Earth to the nearest star, 80,000 years. From Earth to the end of the known universe, 225 trillion years. And God made the journey. He kept making the journey to be with us, to love us, because he chose us and he wanted to father us. We're infinitesimally small and infinitely loved. And then fifthly, the gospel came in word and spirit. Verse 5, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with conviction. The gospel came to you in word, in word. Sometimes one hears a quote credited to Francis of Assisi that says, "Preach the gospel, use words if necessary." It's a stupid quote, and Francis of Assisi never said it. The fact is, the gospel comes in words. And we're made in the image of God, and we're wired for the word. And God is a speaking God. But it also came in power and by the Holy Spirit, the power to change lives. The power of the Holy Spirit, the power of God imminent and immediate to us. God present to us in power, not just words, the word that changes, the word that transforms, and the power of God that co-joins with it to enter into our life. God's power is available to us. And it came with conviction too, as they realized that they were loved, that they were far off, and they needed to respond to him. The word comes to us. I want to encourage you this term to get into the word. It's where he meets us. It's how he comes to us. But also he comes in power, the power of the Spirit that changes lives. I've got several other points, but I've run out of time, so I'm just going to move to the end. If you wanted to know what they were, read. You can infer it very easily. Lastly, the gospel came. Verse 9, and it caused them to turn. It caused them to turn. Verse 9, you turn to God from idols. You turn to serve the living and true God. Verse 10, and turn to wait for his son coming again from heaven. How did they respond? God took the initiative. God moved towards them. God was for them. God chose them. God wanted to father them. God wanted to save them. God wanted to be their God. He moves towards them. Our gospel, the gospel of God, came. And what did they do? They did what they should do. It's the only right thing to do when the gospel comes to us. They turned. In Hebrew thought, repentance is changing direction. In New Testament Greek thought, it is changing your thinking, both of which involve a turning. And the Christian life is all about turning. It's about reorientation, reorientating our life towards God, our upbringing, our DNA, our nurture, some of our nature will turn us away from God. But the God who comes and by the work of the Spirit and his word turns us towards him, and they turn towards him. In turning towards God, they had to turn away from idols, things that gripped their hearts, substitute gods. And maybe there are some here this evening who have been gripped by idols, and God is saying, you've got to turn to me. And turning to me means you've got to turn away from that particular thing. And then they turn to wait for his son coming from heaven. This week it was my wife's, I'm putting my watch on, it's a sign. It was my wife's birthday, and among various things, I bought her some flowers. I know. I bought her some roses, and I bought some things that I quite liked the look of. They were like big, round, green things and a bit of a red hue. And I got them home. Tiff came in. They're the flowers I bought you, babe. I'd been in hospital that day, so I wasn't quite right. And then she looked at them and I said, what are they anyway? She went, you know what she said? They're cabbages. I said, what? And they were like cabbages. So, honestly, it's bizarre. So Tiffany went, I won't feed him right. Tiffany went straight out. This is true, on her birthday, I'm pathetic. She went straight out and came back with a big bunch of sunflowers, which are her favorite, which I should have bought. And she put the sunflowers. The next morning, there were the sunflowers, and I was in the front room, and they were in the shade. And I picked them up, and I put them by the window. Sunflowers are heliotropes, good word. And it means they follow the sun. And they were looking droopy. I thought my cabbages looked better. but the sun was coming up and they lifted themselves up and I sat there for an hour or two and they turned to face the sun. Turned to face the sun. Turn to face the Son of God who's coming from the future to embrace you. Turn to face God the Father who from all creation, from the past, from history, created this place in time and space for you. Turn to meet him who comes through history, who's coming from the future, who's here by the Spirit, and who wants to meet you through his Son. The melody of this chapter, I think, is that verse, our gospel came to you. And it was not chance, it was not accident of birth, and it was not because we deserved it, and it was not because we have got good A-level results and have got to Oxford, and it wasn't because of our upbringing, and it wasn't anything that we bring, it wasn't because of an armful of Girl Guide or Cub Scout badges that we've earned. Nothing. He came for us because he loved us. And there's a wonderful meme that sums up the gospel. It says, you came, then you came, and my life became beautiful. Turn and face the sun. Turn to God. This season, turn, turn, turn. Amen.